Church. Hey, glad to hear you out there. As the year speeds by, here we are at the Sunday before Thanksgiving. How about that? And of all people, we should be the most thankful because we know who to thank for all the blessings that we have. And in particular, the blessing of Jesus Christ and the amazing grace that is given to us through him, through his life, his death, his resurrection. So let's stand together and sing about that amazing grace.
Lay down your life that I would As you sit down, say hi to somebody around you or go walk around and say hi. Give some greetings out this morning. Good morning, church. You guys ready for Thanksgiving this week? Yeah. Get your stretchy pants. And we get stretchy? No, just me. Okay. Hey, I've got a couple of announcements as we get into this next Thanksgiving week. Number one announcement, if you picked up a card for a Thanksgiving basket, it's time to bring that back, but not today. On Tuesday from 3 to 4:30, we will be collecting Thanksgiving baskets down there at the front of the church. Who's got a Thanksgiving basket they're bringing? Go put your hand up. It's okay to brag a little. Okay, there we go. We have over 50 coming in, and those Thanksgiving baskets are going directly into our community. On Thursday, when you're sharing a meal with your family, somebody else is sharing a meal that by God's grace, we got to help with. That's pretty amazing, right? 50 families, praise God. Tuesday, 3 to 4:30, put a reminder in your phone. Second announcement coming up, if you have a shoebox and you haven't returned it, please get it. Maybe if you have to drive home and bring it back today. We have over 100, I don't know our official number of Claire's here. Do you know our number, Claire? Okay, I don't see her here. We have a lot, over 100 that are going out, these shoeboxes that we packed, our Sunday school kids put together, the mission supply put together. So praise God, we get to love people around the world. One more announcement. For this Sunday, we have an after party after second service. And if you've been there, this is just a really neat opportunity to share community with other believers. Last week, we didn't have one. And what I loved is all the second service people are now kind of conditioned to hang out. And so I came down the stairs, and everybody's down in the landing area, and there's loudness and children, and it's beautiful. So if you have a chance, come back to one of these. I said I have one more announcement. I actually have one more announcement. One more. That's right, typical pastor. So coming up this next week, we're going to have some changes in parking, and let me tell you why, and then I'll tell you what. So Shelton has been known as Christmas Tree Town USA or Christmas Town USA for a long time. And about 3 years ago, the Chamber of Commerce and different places had decided we're going to create a Christmas tree maze. Has anybody been to the Christmas tree maze? Yeah. 2019, we actually took the world record in this town for Christmas tree maze. Let's see, the official record is most lit Christmas trees in one location. And I think we still have that. Well, this next season, this Christmas season, they're going to build the maze, and they're going to build it over in the parking lot. Yeah. So praise God, there'll be a maze. This means a couple of things. We've got to be a little strategic, church. So we need to make sure that we leave all of the near parking to those that need a shorter journey to church. Okay? That's a really nice way of saying, if you have legs and you can walk a while, couple of blocks, get out there and do it. So if your family has said, hey, we need a little walk, we need to shake some off before we get into church, I invite you to park further away for this coming Sunday and all the way through December. That parking lot is going to be used for a maze. Okay, there'll be about 20 spots over there. The city manager said, hey, we can park all over in the Civic Center. We can still park at Peninsula, park those side streets. You can park in front of C3. There's parking out there, and none of those businesses are open Sunday morning. So just be a little bit strategic. And if you have somebody in your house that needs a short walk, that front part is always open to drop somebody off. So we invite you to do that. So for about a month, can we adapt? All right, that's awesome. If you said no, that would have been really awkward. Hey, as part of worship this morning, we're going to do something a little different. As we head into Thanksgiving, we're going to do something a little different, and it's going to require participation. So we are heading into a time where we spend time with family. Anybody thinking about Thanksgiving already, what you're going to do when you pull that turkey out, how long it takes to defrost, can you microwave it, whatever that is. As we go into family time, here's what I notice for me. If I don't intentionally direct my heart towards gratitude and thankfulness, I focus on what is hard and challenging and frustrating, right? Start thinking about family, and everybody's got that one uncle, or you're that one uncle. It might be you. We start thinking about the world around us, and it is kind of crazy. It's a crazy world. We think about the places in our community where we're frustrated. And as I've been thinking about gratitude and thankfulness, God tells us over and over in Scripture to be thankful. And when God commands these things, he's doing it for our good and for his glory. And because he knows the propensity of our hearts, right? So easy we can become, I'm going to use the word entitled. We can become complainers. We can become frustrated. And the antidote to that is being thankful to our Creator God. So part of worship is this gratitude and thankfulness. So what we'll do is two things. First, I'll read from Psalm 103 and 107. And I'll read some things that are true about God that we can be grateful for. And then together, after I pause each time, we're going to read those words out loud. So we're going to speak gratitude and thankfulness to God. After about five of these, I'm going to pause in the middle, and I'm going to invite you in your seats to shout out, to speak out gratitude and thankfulness to God, to declare with your brothers and sisters what you are thankful for. And sometimes that's really easy. God, I'm just thankful for you. Or God, I'm thankful for mercy in this really hard season. God, I'm thankful you created me. God, I'm thankful for my spouse. God, I'm thankful for whatever it is. And I want to give us an opportunity to shout that out, to speak that out together. And that does a couple of things. One, we're called to do it. And two, it helps those around us that are maybe struggling this morning. When other people start speaking their gratefulness, it reminds me of all those areas. So we'll do that for a moment and then come back and read five more that we'll respond to and close in prayer. Can we do this together? All right. I'll read and then you respond. Here's the first one. Let all that I am praise the Lord. With my whole heart, I will praise his holy name. Let all that I am praise the Lord. May I never forget the good things he does for me.
Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever.
He forgives all my sins, amen, and heals my diseases. He redeems me from death and crowns me with love and tender mercies. He fills my life with good things. My youth is renewed like the eagles. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever. The Lord gives righteousness and justice to all who are treated unfairly. The Lord is compassionate and merciful, slow to get angry, filled with unfailing love. He will not constantly accuse us, nor remain angry forever. He does not punish us for all our sins. He does not deal harshly with us as we deserve. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever. Amen. For his unfailing love toward those who fear him is as great as the height of the heavens above the earth. He has removed our sins as far from us as the east is from the west. Give thanks to the Lord. Do we believe this? Do we believe? Amen. Okay, one more and then we're going to share. The Lord is like a father to his children, tender and compassionate to those who fear him, for he knows how weak we are. He remembers we are only dust. Our days on the earth are like grass, like wildflowers. We bloom and die. The wind blows and we're gone as though we have never been. Give thanks to the Lord. Now's your opportunity. That's stirring up in your heart. I'm going to really invite you. Declare out to God, to church, to those around you, what you are grateful or thankful for.
Laughter. I love that.
Always chasing after us. Thank you, church. We're going to read five more and then pray. But the love of the Lord remains forever with those who fear him. His salvation extends to the children's children of those who are faithful to his covenant, of those who obey his commandments. Give thanks to the Lord. The Lord has made the heavens his throne. From there he rules over everything. Give thanks to the Lord. Praise the Lord, you angels, you mighty ones who carry out his plans, listening for each of his commandments. Give thanks to the Lord. Yes, praise the Lord, you armies of angels who serve him and do his will. Give thanks to the Lord. Praise the Lord, everything he has created, everything in all his kingdom. Give thanks to the Lord. Let all that I am praise the Lord. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. Let me pray. God, praise you. Those are true words. They have been true from eternity past all the way through until we are with you in heaven. God, those are true. Thank you for the many gifts. Thank you for the many graces, the many mercies, and ultimately, thank you for Jesus. He is the author and the perfecter of our faith. He is our rescuer. He is the one who entered into our pain and pulled us out of darkness into light. God, thank you for this church. Thank you that we can declare, even from places of hurt and from loss and from hard places, that you are good. We can declare gratefulness and thankfulness. May that be true of us as we go into this week ahead, into this holiday, as we remember your entry into this world. May that be true as we sing your praises this morning. In the name of Jesus, and everybody said, amen. Amen. Thank you.
Please stand with us as we ask God to lead us to the cross. That is the place where all of his blessings overflow to us.
Bring me
Lines asks you to rid me of myself. We need that this morning. We need to remember who we are compared to you, who you are. You have made us as unique and special creations, and that's wonderful. We're so thankful for that. But we want to be in the place that you have made us to be. As your people, obedient to you, your servants. We're so thankful for the salvation that you've given us. It is not deserved. It is not because we are worthy of what you've done. But we thank you so much that you've done it for us through Jesus. Holy Spirit, lead us in the rest of our time as we come to the word that is so precious. That speaks the truth about who God is, who Jesus is. Give us thankful hearts this week, we pray, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated.
Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. And so we thank God this morning for God, for him. He's our treasure. He is our delight. I thank God for you, my church family. So blessed by you and so thankful for his word. And I'm hoping by the end of our time together, you're going to be thankful for his word. Today. We are in the Gospel of Luke. If you didn't know, I want to invite you to open up your Bibles to Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22, and we're going to backtrack just a little bit in order to see a strange transition that happens in our passage in the upper room. Jesus is just really hours before his arrest. We are within a day of his crucifixion. And so last week we looked at the institution of what is known as the Lord's Supper or communion or the Eucharist, depending upon your particular tradition. And a weird transition takes place. So let's look at Luke 22. I'm going to backtrack a little bit, read our text this morning. It'll take us all the way to verse 30, and I'll pray, and we'll jump right into what's taking place here. So back in verse 20, Jesus is instituting in the context of the Passover, the Lord's Supper, and at some point he takes the cup, verse 20, after they had eaten, saying, "This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. But behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table, for the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. Verse 23. And they began to question one another which of them it could be who was going to do this. Verse 24. A dispute also arose among them as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. How strange. Jesus said to them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors, but not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become the youngest, and the leader the one who serves. For who is greater, the one who reclines at table or the one who serves? Is it not the one, according to your standard, who reclines at table? But I am among you as the one who serves. Verse 28. You are those who have stayed with me in my trials, and I assign to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Let's pray. God, how easy it is for us to get distracted from your greatness by our greatness. I pray, Lord, that you would be at work by your Holy Spirit to undo that in us, to do a little bit more work in us so that that becomes less true of us as we enter into the season and as we give you thanks, that it really is deflecting to you the glory due to your greatness and not subtle ways to celebrate our greatness. We do that so easily. And so I pray that you would use this passage to humble us, Father, and to create in us a deep, deep sense of gratitude, born of the nature of grace that is all giving. It's giving all the way down, and we are recipients all the way down. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Verse 24. A dispute arose among them as to which one of them was the greatest. What strange timing, right? This is so strange because notice what's happened here. Jesus just said, one of you will be the worst. One of you will be the worst. Verse 23, they begin discussing who that might be. In the other Gospels, we have this interesting moment of vulnerability and self-awareness and self-honesty, and it's very refreshing, and we would hope it would continue on, but it doesn't. It's only momentary, because in the other Gospels, when Jesus says, one of you will betray me, one of you is the worst, many of the disciples were looking to Jesus and pointing to themselves, saying, Jesus, is it I? For a moment, they entertain the possibility that they have the capacity to betray Jesus. For a moment, they entertain the possibility that they could be the worst. But how? That is a brief moment, because in the next breath, also, there rose a dispute about which one of them was the greatest. You know, often what we fight about, and maybe even more so, when we fight and how we fight tells us more about us than the issues that we're fighting about. Look at the timing. Look at the tone. Look at the attitude. Look at the bickering in our passage. Jesus just took bread. He broke it. And he says, you're so bad off, my body has to be broken for you. He took a cup filled with wine, and he said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for the remission of your sins. This is how bad you are. You're all the worst. And this is what I need to do for you in just moments. And yet out of that, they start a dispute about who is the greatest among them. Look at what you fight about. Look at how you fight. See what you dispute about. And often you will see that tells you more about you than the issue. What keeps you mad? What gets you mad? Who gets you mad? How do you handle conflict? How do you handle disputes? What does that reveal about you? Now, it's interesting that the issue that they bring up is a legitimate issue. And so sometimes there are legitimate issues that we handle in illegitimate ways. And Jesus says it's legit because he goes on to affirm as they're talking about, hey, what will life be like for us in the afterlife? And he affirms in verses 28 through 30 that they will have places of glory. Make no mistake about it. That's not the problem, though. The problem is, here they are asking the question. They have this issue, and Jesus no longer becomes the guest of honor in that issue. It becomes about their greatness and their thrones, rather than marveling at Jesus' greatness and his throne. Jesus is all but forgotten, and sometimes when it comes to our disputes, the reality is you pull away the sophistication and the logic and the spiritualization and the Bible verses and the philosophy. Pull it aside, and ultimately it is people posturing up. People trying to climb on thrones over and against other people. It's an argument about greatness, and the glory and the person and the ways of Jesus are lost. You see, often our issues aren't really the issues. There are underlying issues. Now, I don't know what it's like for blowfish to fight, but I bet you anything it's dangerous. See the blowfish around verse 24? Here they are, you know, puffed out, poking each other. And that's dangerous. Blowfish, also known as pufferfish, what they do is when they get defensive, what do? They blow up several times their size, and as they expand by taking in water and air, these pins begin to protrude. And they become pin cushions of death, like literally. More toxins in a pin cushion fish, a blowfish, it's 1,200 times greater than cyanide. One blowfish can kill 30 adult humans. See these men, defensive. See these men blown up out of proportion, fighting each other. You see, a dispute arose among them as to which one of them was the greatest. And you got to know that that dispute happens in every strata of our relationships. Like, that dispute's happening in our marriages right now. That dispute is happening with your kids and your parents and your grandkids and your grandparents and with your friends and your brothers and your sisters in Christ. And often what it is, it's not really the issue that we're after. The issue is I'm trying to climb onto a throne. I'm posturing. I'm blowing up here. I'm defensive, and I'm trying to assert my greatness. Happens at every single relationship. And what Jesus does in our passage is remarkable. He does something that should deflate every one of us. And it's only implicit in Luke's gospel. I think in between verses 24 and 25, he does something. And he refers to it in verse 27 when he says, who's greater, the one who reclines at the table or the one who serves? And he says, notice how I have served you. So he's doing some act of service in this meal, because of which Jesus deflates all of this posturing. What is that act? Well, this is where the other gospels are very helpful. Because when we take in John 13 and we add it to this mix, what we have is this. Verse 24, they're fighting about who is the greatest among them. And as they are fighting, Jesus gets up from the table, and they don't even notice because Jesus isn't the Lord of their disputes and their quarrelings. It's not about his glory, about his tone, about his kingdom. It's about them being right. Jesus gets up. They don't really pay attention. But at some point, they look over, and Jesus takes off his outer cloak. This is like his dress suit. And Jesus takes a wash basin, he fills it up with water. He takes a servant's towel. He walks up to the disciples' feet. He kneels down and he begins to wash their nasty, gangly, offensive feet. You know the sound that happens when you have an inflated balloon and you let it go in your living room and it flops to the ground? Multiply that by 12. That's happened here. I mean, here they are. I mean, think about what they're doing. They're practicing their speeches for the awards that they're going to receive in the kingdom of heaven. They're gloating about how many servants they're going to have in heaven. You know, how many pedicures they're going to have in heaven. James is saying, I'm going to have hundreds of servants. Peter's like, oh yeah, I'm going to have thousands of servants. Because for them, greatness is measured by the amount of servants that you have. Greatness is measured by position and title and authority and control and position over people. This is the definition of greatness that they're borrowing from the Gentiles or from the world. And here Jesus, he steps from his position of honor in the meal and he takes the lowest possible position in a household and he reverses everything they have believed about greatness. He reverses all of the paradigms that they have come to believe. And here Jesus is occupying the lowest position in a household, telling them, you want to know what true greatness is? Here it is. You want to make it to those thrones in verses 28, 29, and 30? This is the path. If you want to be the greatest of all, you be the servant of all. He said that repeatedly throughout his ministry. And then after he washes their nasty feet, he puts on the robe, assumes the position of honor. And this is what he says in John's gospel. He says, do you see what I've done for you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you're right. I am Lord. I am infinitely greater than you. No comparison. Well, if I, your teacher and Lord, have done this for you, have washed your feet, you ought to wash one another's feet. In fact, I'm commissioning you to do that. I have, in fact, left an example that what I've done for you, you do this for each other. Or as it's stated in our text, look at verse 27. I think this is what he's referring to. For who is greater, the one who reclines at table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at table? And yet I am among you as the one who serves. In what way? By washing your feet. Go back to verse 25. The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors, but not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become the youngest, and let the leader among you become the one who serves. How? Well, in a way analogous to washing feet. See all of the air deflating in that room. Do you see that this call is not to serve people in some abstract way? It's a particular kind of service. The idea of dirty feet, that's meant to conjure in your mind all of the unseemly, difficult, irritating facets and features of those people in your life who keep tracking mud into your personal space. He's talking about the people in your life, and the stench is coming out, the stink is coming out of their heart, their behavior, and it's not independent of you. You're affected by it. It wafts into your life. You've had those people walk into your house. They're not paying attention, and they track mud in, and they say hi, and they leave, and they don't offer to clean the mud that they've tracked into your house. They leave a little bit of their mess behind. That's what Jesus is talking about. Those are the people that Jesus is talking about. And what he's calling us to do, what he's telling us to do in our passage, is to be used by God to wash those people's feet. The metaphoric feet of those stinky people in your life, to be his instrument of cleansing to their stench. And them to you, by the way. And he says, herein is the pathway to thrones, verses 27 through 29 or 30. Here's the pathway to greatness. Again, look at the imagery, and I know it's gross. He's saying, think about your neighbor taking off their shoes and spreading their toes and removing the gunk, removing the jam. Isn't that gross? By show of hands, is that gross? Like, super gross. He's saying, do that to your neighbor. Right? Take the pumice stone and apply it to the dead skin on their nasty heel. That's what he's talking about. That is gross, right? Yes, exactly. Take the clippers, approach those yellow toenails. Aren't yellow toenails just the nastiest things on this planet? And be used of God to clip them away. This is love. This is the path to greatness and thrones. Think about the people in your life right now whose metaphoric feet, stinky feet, are in your face. And Jesus is telling you of that person, of those people, all things being equal, God wants you to wash their feet, to love them. Feel the weight of it this morning. Feel the call of God upon you this morning. The Holy Spirit wants you to make direct connections between this passage and particular people in your life. And as we do so, may your inner puffer be depuffed. Now, to do that, I want to look at three aspects of this text. I want to look, number one, at the excuse, the main excuse that we tend to give for why we don't have to wash our neighbor's feet. The rationalizations that we have. And we all have a bunch of them, but this one is chief, and we're going to look at that. And then we're going to see how Jesus' example demolishes that excuse. So we got the excuse, we got the example. And then, once again, in desperation, when we see the impossible example of Jesus, we will be driven to him for his empowerment. So the excuse, the example, and the empowerment. Let's, first of all, take a look at the excuse. In John's gospel, Jesus is very explicit. He says, I want you to wash one another's feet. That is a metaphor, right? So let's not take off our shoes this morning and say, okay, we've washed each other's feet. Let's say we did that. Therefore, we have fulfilled the commandment of Jesus. No, washing people's physical feet is far easier than doing what Jesus is calling us to do here, because feet here is representative of the personality flaws, the moral defects in your neighbor's lives. In your brothers and sisters' lives. It's all of those difficulties, all of those dysfunctions, all of that drama, the oversensitivity, the insensitivity, whatever they bring into your life that creates tension in your heart. That's what Jesus means by feet. And immediately, this brings up the issue of fairness. Now, the way that I imagine this, and this is more of a thought experiment, whether this is true or not, I don't know, but the point is true. When I think of that household, I think of the apostles, I think of guys like John, and for whatever reason, I always think John has better hygiene than the rest of the apostles. I don't know why. You know, he's the one that Jesus loves. He's putting his head back on Jesus' chest. I don't know. He just seems like he puts product in his hair. And he washes his feet and wears cologne. He has deodorant. He's very sensitive about how he smells and how he presents himself to the world. I don't know if that's true, but that's what I think when I think about John. And when I think about Peter, on the other hand, I think of Peter the primate. You know, just, he doesn't care about body odor. You know, his feet, you need a pressure washer and Brillo pads. He doesn't care. He hasn't tended to his feet in years. So you got John, you got Peter. And I imagine Jesus putting Peter in front of John and John in front of Peter saying, okay, guys, I got a task for you. I want you to wash each other's feet. Do you see the problem? Do you see the problem? This will be unfair for John. he gets the disadvantaged spot in this foot washing exercise. Right, for John, all he needs is a little spritz, a little spray, and we're good. Good to go. Peter, on the other hand, man, this will take way too much time, way too much energy. I hear John saying, this isn't fair. The foot washing is not equitable, it's not mutual, it is one-sided. This is not fair. And the fact is, there are some relationships in your life right now. You can't escape them. There they are, and they are unfair to you. They are unfair to you. It's one directional, right? They are bringing far more stench and darkness into your life than you're bringing into theirs. Your kindness to them is not proportionate to their kindness to you. You give more. You sacrifice more. You love more. And that's barely acknowledged. Barely affirmed. Look at what you give. Look at how you serve. Look at how little they give. How little they serve. And in your heart, you say, that's not fair. This is not equal. And you know what we do? We have those people for whom the foot washing is not equitable, it's not equal, is what we do is we start to order and arrange our relationships in such a way to marginalize those people and to only surround ourselves with those people whose metaphoric feet are just as bad as ours, who bring as much deficit and as much deficit as we do to the relationship transaction so that this is two-sided. And so we order and arrange our relationships in this way. This is what we all do. And the fact is, this is natural, isn't it? This is normal. This is true and almost inescapable of all relationships. However, we know something is deficient about it. We know that this cannot be the bedrock of what we found our relationships on with our most important relationships. We know that, don't we? Take, for example, romantic relationships. When my wife and I first met, hi, honey, I love you. She put a spell over me. Like magic. She put pixie dust over me, and I was smitten by her. She had a power over me, and it was inescapable, tractor beam. And so for the first, I don't know, couple of years, it's like, you have everything that I need, Lori. Every want, every ache in my heart is satisfied by you. There's no one in this world, nothing in this world that can fill the void in my heart quite like you. And you know what? She felt the same way about me, and it was all so mutual. And that's fine. I don't want to make fun of that part of relationships because that's how they always start. That's how those relationships begin. But notice, first of all, what's happening here. Why I'm drawn to her is that she's really good at washing my feet. Right? That's what I'm saying. I have needs. I have deficiencies. And boy, you're really good at addressing those deficiencies. And likewise, what drew her to me is that I was really good at washing her feet as well. There were deficiencies that she had, and I can come along and fill the void in her life, in her heart. And again, that's natural. It's what C.S. Lewis calls in his book, The Four Loves, he calls it need love. And he talks about how need love drives us to write poetry to our lovers, right? And to sing songs about how I can't live if living is without you. Right? Or all I want for Christmas is you. Like nothing else, it's you. That's need love. And again, nothing is wrong with that, but you know what happens, right? You know that's not sustainable. Because as time went on, I know this is going to be hard for you to believe, really hard for you to believe, but as time went on, I became less enchanting to Lori. As time went on, the powers that I had to create butterflies in her stomach became powers to create great agitation in her heart. And again, I know this is hard to believe, but sometimes I can be difficult to be with. I can be impossible. And I'll never forget it. We were in the first year of marriage, and like our first and our seventh were the most difficult. The first was really tough. And I'll never forget it. I think it was in October, and I sat you down, and I said, honey, I got to be really honest about something, and it's something that I've never told you before. And so I told her, I have never shown you my feet. See, the whole time I'd been wearing toe socks that looked like human feet. And so I said, honey, I want to show you my feet for what they really are. And so there we were, and I took off my shoes, and then I took off my toe socks. And I actually took a picture of what she saw when I unveiled my feet, and this is what she found. And she said, oh, God, what have I done? What have I done? Okay, if you've been married for more than a minute, you know what I'm talking about, right? Like, when you fall in love, at some point you realize that person that you thought you needed, you don't need. And not only don't you not need, you don't want, and you can't stand. You realize how much unfairness there is in the relationship, how one-sided it can feel. How really we feel like we're the ones giving and they're the ones receiving and they're not reciprocating, and that's what happened. And here we were. She was looking at her feet and she's thinking, my feet are clean, your feet are horrible. And I'm looking at my feet and I'm saying, no, my feet are clean and your feet are horrible. In other words, verse 24 happened in that first year because we were locked up in argumentation about whose feet were the greatest. I have greater feet than you. I'm greater than you. My feet are less filthy than yours. And that's when the disputes really started to take off. That's when the inner pufferfish began to expand in defensiveness because we got to protect ourselves from inequity in relationships. You know, it's got to be mutual. It's got to be two-sided. It's got to go both directions. And I'm feeling, you know, I'm giving, and you're taking. And so I need the inner puffer to reveal the poisonous spikes to keep you away, to protect me from you. You know how this works in every relationship. Because this is every relationship with your spouse, with your kids, with parents, with coworkers, with fellow Christians. This is how we roll naturally. This is natural, or this is need love. And this is what happens. We get those people who more and more, they become more of a liability than an asset on the relationship ledger. And all we want to do is throw the wash basin at them. Not use it to wash their feet. We cry out for justice and fairness, which is really a way of saying, I am greater than you, and you're such an imposition on me. I'm greater. I don't deserve this. I am greater than you. And then we'll order our relationships after that. We'll arrange it in such a way that we marginalize those people that bring any kind of inequity, so that we're surrounded by those people for whom the deficiency and the assets are somewhat equal, the relationship is two-sided. And again, I mean, some of that is valid. I don't want to take away from that. But this is need love, and it is not agape love. It is not Christ's love. It's not even remotely close to the kind of relationships that Jesus is calling us to live out. It's not Jesus' way of loving, not even close. Let's look at Jesus' way of loving. Let's look at his example. When I think of the scene in verse 24, these apostles fighting, I can almost hear Peter asserting to the 11, guys, he didn't call you the rock. He called me the rock. He said, upon this rock, I will build my church. Bam! Serve me, slaves. I'm the greatest. Thaddeus chimes in and says, you're not Peter the Rock, you're Peter Pebbles, buddy. Jesus wasn't talking about you. He was talking about your confession that he is Lord. What are you talking about? You're the rock. God's building nothing on you, buddy. Right? Judas chimes in and says, well, he gave me the credit card. John says, well, he said I'm the disciple that he loves, or at least I said he says that. Just read my gospel. Bam, serve me. I'm the greatest. I'm the greatest. Philip, he showed me the Father. I'm the greatest. Andrew, he used my boat. I am the greatest. I mean, here you have a pufferfish mosh pit taking place in the upper room. Here they are needling each other. Toxins flowing. Arguing about who is the greatest. And as all of that is taking place around that table, Jesus brings the conversation to a standstill by his example. And in what is probably the first episode of Dirty Jobs ever produced, well before Mike Rowe was around, Jesus gets up and he assumes the dirtiest job known in that day. Think about the job of cleaning a porta potty. That's pretty bad, right? That's this job. I have a kid who, when they take off their shoes, I'd rather be sprayed by pepper spray. It's that bad. Like, it really is. That's nothing compared to this job. It was effectively cleaning a porta potty because in that day, the streets were the porta potty. You didn't have running sewage. You would have people that would dump their urine and their feces everywhere. You would have livestock and horses and animals, millions of people in Jerusalem. Just imagine how nasty those streets are. And they're wearing sandals, folks. They're traipsing around in a porta potty, and then they show up to dinner. What do? Like, who cleans that up? The lowliest servant does. That's who does. And Jesus steps away from the position of honor at that table, and he does the dirtiest job. All hours, just hours before, Jesus would do the dirtiest job, taking our filth and stench onto himself on the cross. Out of love, stooping down to minister to us in our filth. Like, what he's doing at the feet of the disciples is nothing compared to the filth that he's going to have to wipe away on the cross. And this really is a picture of all the yuck that we bring to God, all of the dirt that we bring to him. And it is a picture of what he's been doing all along. What has Jesus been doing all along? He stepped at his incarnation. He stepped out of his glory. You know, when Isaiah sees the vision of the Most High in heavens and the seraphim are covering their eyes because they can't behold the glory of the Lord, they cry out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Heaven and earth are filled with his glory." John says those angels were talking about Jesus, John 12:41. That was Jesus' glory. Jesus is the thrice holy God. And here he is. He lays aside his royal, glorious robes, and he takes upon himself the form of a servant and is made in the likeness of men, and he bears our sin, our filth on the cross. This is all an image of what he's been doing all along. And I'm telling you, we're going to be trillions of years into heaven, and we will never know the depths he went to. You will never know the darkness he bore for you, the filth he bore for you. And so here he is, doing this for his disciples. And when he's finished, he says, look at what I, the greatest, have done for you. I want you to do that with each other. Notice what he doesn't say. He doesn't say, okay, I've done the really hard work of washing your dirty feet. All you guys need to do is comb each other's hair. He doesn't say that. Hey, I've washed your feet. All you need to do is give each other a manicure. Hey, I've done the tough work of making what is terribly unpleasant pleasant. All you need to do is add a little bit more pleasantness to it. He doesn't say that. He says, the sin that is in my face from your life, I want you to embrace the reality that your brother and your sister will have sin that will be in your face. And you'll want to recoil. You'll want to shame. You'll want to rub that in. And I want you to be used by God instead to rub that out. See my example. Follow my example. Do you see the power of this example to destroy all that need love that drives so much of our relationships? Think about Jesus. He washes you when it doesn't benefit him. Jesus doesn't need you, right? You don't complete Jesus. He does not have a man-shaped hole in his heart that you fill. God isn't in heaven saying, man, I'm just really lonely and I get this empty spot in my heart. And what am I going to do? I'm going to make people and then I'll be fulfilled. That's not God. He has no needs, right? He's complete in himself, completely satisfied in himself. In fact, everything that flows from him is an overflow of his self-satisfaction, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in perfect communion. He has no needs. And by the way, you bring no assets to the relationship. You bring no plus. You bring no addition. All we bring to the relationship with God are liabilities. Sin, darkness, selfishness. We bring the stench. He brings the towel. There is nothing equitable about him washing our feet. He is not using the principle of justice. He's not saying, that's not fair. In other words, if Jesus were to apply to us the principle that we are so quick to apply to one another when our stench or their stench comes into our life, if Jesus applied that principle to us, we would be in hell. We would forever be lost and far from God. Because there was nothing fair, nothing equitable about Jesus the greatest coming down and serving us the worst. And by the way, do you remember whose feet he also washed in that upper room? Judas's. He serves the worst. And as we think about his example, it really does deflate all of those sinful excuses right now. You came into church. I came into church with these excuses for why I'm going to marginalize that person. I'm going to treat them harshly. I'm going to assume the worst. I'm going to keep some distance. I'm going to treat them harshly. I think I just said that because maybe we're doing that. It deflates all of that. Be confronted by Jesus' example because it confronts us. And if you're hearing this message well, it should cause a little bit of frustration for you. And I'll tell you why. If you're honest with yourself and you're honest with God, you're going to look at the example of Jesus and you're going to say, there's no way I can do this. There's no way I have what it takes to love those difficult people the way that Jesus loves those people. And I got to tell you, if you're feeling that, you're on the right track. You really are. If you're feeling that, if you're feeling a little vulnerable this morning about your ability to do what Jesus called you to do, well, praise the Lord, you're on the path to greatness because the first step to greatness is to realize that you're not. If you come to grips with the reality that you don't have enough greatness to love the people in your life the way that God is calling you to love them, well, good. Finally, you're realizing that maybe you're not as great as you thought. And maybe the ground really is level at the cross. And maybe my stink is just like everyone else's stink. Maybe as you wrestle with this, you'll have a little bit of humility. And you'll let go of the arguments that you're locked in, posturing that you are greater than others. And you will instead say, as Paul would say, at the end of his ministry, St. Paul would say, I am the chief of sinners. Can you say that? Oh, not in some modest, hey, I'm the chief of sinners. Do you feel that? Do you feel how far you fall short of the glory of God without the perfection of Jesus, without the washing of Jesus. You see, the more you grow in your faith, the more you realize you need washing, and the more you look to Jesus for that washing. You see, you look at the example, your excuse is absolutely obliterated, and this is what leads you to this last point. And it's the briefest, but it's the most important, maybe. And that is this: when you understand this, it drives you to the empowerment, because God is always taking you to the end of yourself to get you to Him. He's trying to make the case with you this morning that you are not as great as you think you are. You're loved, you're precious, you're valuable, you're made in God's image, you're redeemed by Jesus. But you're not nearly as great. And it's because of this, Jesus isn't front and center in your quarrels, in your fighting, in your life with those difficult people. You come to terms with the example. You're driven to God. And maybe you're driven to do what Peter would do. And I don't know if these guys would do this in light of what Jesus just said, but remember at one point during the supper, Jesus says, unless I wash you, you have no part with me, right? Unless I wash your feet, you have no part with me. And Peter realizes the implications of it, and what does he cry out? He cries out, wash all of me. If we come to terms with what Jesus is saying here, then you will cry out to Jesus, the most mature Christian among us, wash me again. Wash me more. Wash me thoroughly of my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. Purify me. Go deeper into my heart. Go deeper into my soul. Wash me thoroughly. You see, the command to love our neighbor the way that Jesus tells us to reminds us of the washing that we need. And the fact is, you're only not going to receive that washing if you keep those shoes on. You're not going to receive that washing this morning if you make the case that, you know, it's usually everyone else's fault why we argue and we disagree. You're not going to have your feet washed if you make all of your relationships, the main principle driving your relationships, mutuality, and this is why you're cutting people off right and left. You see, that means you've kept the shoes on, and you have not availed yourself of the saving, purifying grace of God. This morning, let me ask you, and I want to take a moment of reflection here. How is this message landing on you? Are you expanding with defensiveness? Is he talking about me? No, I'm not talking about you. But here it is, the spikes are out, trying to defend. Your heart is guarded. How are you responding this morning? Maybe as we're talking, the Lord is bringing to you a name, a face, a relationship, a situation. Maybe what the Lord is doing is he is showing you that, in fact, you have ordered your relationships in such a way that you have marginalized and excised those people for whom there is disproportion drama. They bring more than I bring. They're out. What is the Lord speaking to you? This is what I'm going to do. I'm going to pray in a moment. I'm going to pray in a moment. But before I pray, I'm going to allow for some moments of awkward silence for you to ask God, what do you want me to do with this word? Let's close our eyes, let's bow our heads, and let's take some time and ask God to do work in our hearts, to bring cleansing, to wash our feet. Create in us a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit in thee. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Can we stand? Can we stretch a little bit? Everyone stretch a little bit. Get a little bit of this. Okay. Some of us are going to need to adjust our belts this week for Thanksgiving meal. I will. Stretchy pants. I look really weird in those, by the way. Well, may the Lord bless you, and may he keep you, and may he cause his face to shine upon you all the days of your life. Go out this morning with a spirit of gratitude and the mission of love. Bless you. We'll see you next week.